Father, we're grateful so much today for the opportunity each week we have to come together to look at your word, to worship together, to share fellowship, and pray for your insights today as we begin to look at the New Testament applications of a passage we looked at last week and see how the New Testament writers have given us a deeper insight into the things that were given so many years before them and so many years before us. And to see all these things come together is truly an amazing thing, and we just are blessed by it, and thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I believe this is lesson number 47 in a series of lessons. Highlights from the book of Isaiah. And last week, we looked at Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12, talking about the salvation of God. And it was a big enough section, and there was enough material there that we did not get an opportunity at the end to look at the New Testament citations of the passage. We looked at the passage itself. And so I told you this week we would come back and look at the New Testament citations. There are three of them, and they're quite striking. Two of them are from the book of Romans, so we're going to learn about the book of Romans quite a bit this morning and see how it dovetails with the teaching of Isaiah. So the first citation is of Isaiah 52:5, where it talks about the fact that God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Israelites, the Jews. Paul picks up on that passage, that verse, in Romans chapter 2, verse 23. Look at that. There is another citation in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, of Isaiah 52:7. And that's where we see the expression, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Remember, we looked at that last week. And then last, we actually did talk a little bit about the New Testament application of this last week, but we'll look at it a little bit more this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, cites Isaiah 52:11, where it talks about, "Go out from their midst and touch no unclean thing." And so we look at that some last week. So we're going to take a look at each of these three citations, and we're going to go to the New Testament passage where it's cited. And I'm going to give you the sort of the background of that citation so that you can see the context, see how the apostle, in all three cases, the apostle Paul, is using Isaiah. It's a very interesting and unique usage. Verse 1, "God is blasphemed among you Gentiles because of you, because of Israel." And we have up on the screen here from the ESV, what we would find in our Old Testament, if we just back up a hair and get the context. "But thus says the Lord, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? The rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised." So that's what we see when we look in our Old Testament translations, which are based on the Hebrew, what we refer to as the Masoretic text. That's our best Hebrew text. It's been around for centuries. And we have some very ancient manuscripts that we are quoting from. I do something a little different here that I don't normally do. Going to quote from that same Old Testament passage from an English translation, a modern English translation of the Septuagint. And we talk a lot about the Septuagint here, so everybody should know off the top of their head, what is the Septuagint? It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. That translation was made at a time when everybody spoke Greek, back in the New Testament period, and the Septuagint was in fact the translation that the apostles and early Christians used as they studied their Bible, because many of them didn't speak Hebrew. Now, you know, of course, the Apostle Paul did, but you understand, there were many Jews who had part of the what they call the diaspora, the spreading out, that had been scattered away from the homeland, and they were living in the Greek and eventually Roman Empire, where everybody spoke Greek. And so, just like today, we don't speak Hebrew, most of us. And so what do we have to do? We have to have a translation of our Bible into English, because that's what we speak. Well, they spoke Greek, so they had to have a translation into Greek. So there was a Greek translation that was done about 100 to 300 years. It took several hundred years to do, actually, done by a group of Hebrew scholars, Jewish scholars, and they put together this translation that was in wide use, almost like you think about the King James Bible back in the day in our English culture, like the translation of the day. And so the apostles often quote from the Septuagint. Now, for the most part, the Septuagint and the Hebrew text line up pretty well, but occasionally there's some little deviations, because any translation will occasionally supply information or put a little tweak on something based on what they think they see there. They're not trying to be deceptive. They're just trying to be helpful to the reader. So we're going to see that here. So you look at this, and the first verse or so, it's about the same. Thus says the Lord, formerly my people went down to Egypt, sojourned there, and they were led by force to the Assyrians. Now while you're here, this is what the Lord says. Because my people were taken for nothing, you marvel and howl. This is what the Lord said. Now here's where the citation occurs. Because of you, my name is continually blasphemed among the nations. That's what the Septuagint says. What does the Hebrew Masoretic text say? Continually all the day my name is despised. So there's two things that are supplied here that are not found in the Masoretic text. Can you see what they are? One of them is because of you. It could be implied here. I think it is, actually. But it's supplied by the Septuagint. And it says, my name is continually blasphemed. The other thing is supplied, among the nations. That's not said here. I think it is implied if you look at the previous context. It's talking about the other nations. And so it was an attempt to be helpful on the part of the Septuagint writers to supply those two ideas. And they're kind of key ideas. Because when the New Testament quotes this verse, the Apostle Paul, who was no doubt familiar with the Masoretic Hebrew text. And by the way, we have manuscripts that predate the New Testament period for Isaiah. So we know what their Hebrew text looked like. We have copies. Go all the way back that far because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, so when Paul quotes this, look what he says. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written in Isaiah 52:5, he's quoting, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So notice he puts in among the Gentiles and because of you. He rolls with the Septuagint. In fact, if you, this is our English variation, it's made the order vary a little bit, but if you compare his Greek, he's writing in Greek, in Roman, and you compare it to the Septuagint, very, very close. Very, very close.
What does the for nothing mean? What is the for nothing? That's what seems...
Yeah, we talked about that last week.
I missed it.
That's fine. Basically, there was no reason why the foreigners should have come in and taken the Jews. They had no right to do that. And yet they just did it just because they wanted to, just because they could, for nothing. It shouldn't have happened from their perspective. Now, from God's perspective, it was for a purpose, of course. But not from the perspective of the foreigners, the Gentiles coming in. They had no right to do what they did. You see, so yeah, that's what that's about. Anyways, so by citing that, Paul is in a sense sort of authorizing or agreeing with or giving authentication to what the Septuagint translators did when they did their work, in a sense, okay? So a lot to say about that. I just wanted to kind of spell it out because it becomes kind of a thing as we look at this. All right. So the Apostle Paul's citation of Isaiah 52:5 and Romans 2:24 is in a section of the book of Romans where Paul is systematically laying out the gospel, which he told the Roman church he was eager to preach to them. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you'll recognize a lot of what I'm about to tell you, but for those of you who are not, I want to just give you some background. What was the context for Paul's statement? Why was Paul citing Hebrews 52:5 about, you know, because of you, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God? And it comes in as a part of his approach in this book. And Paul's big thing in the first eight chapters is to lay out his gospel for the Romans. And in order to show man's need for the righteousness of God that comes to those who believe the gospel, Paul begins his gospel presentation by first demonstrating that all men are sinners. And this is a step we sometimes are inclined to forget in our day. We want to say, you know, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, some groups will say, you know. Well, let's back up the truck a little bit. First of all, let's start with your condition before God, because that helps people see they have a need for the gospel. And Paul recognized that, so he starts, when he's going to lay out his gospel, he spends a considerable amount of time in the first three or four chapters. In chapter one, he demonstrates that all Gentiles are sinners. Well, Jews would have no problem believing that. Oh yeah, them Gentiles, they're terrible. But then in chapter two, he turns his sights on the Jews, and by the way, all Jews are sinners. Now, oh, wait a minute. So now he's aiming at the Jews. Consequently, therefore, all men are sinners, Romans chapter 3. So Romans 1, 2, and 3, that's kind of the outline that Paul, the train of thought that he's following there if you read through those sections. And the citation that we're looking at from Hebrews 52:5 occurs in that second section where Paul is demonstrating that all Jews are sinners. So that's where now we're going to move in. I'll give you the big picture of where Paul's at. You see, in Paul's day, and I've mentioned this a number of times, but we'll just review it because it's relevant. Most Jews had come to the false conclusion that because in the past God had shown special favor to their race, and he had, they thought they would be exempt from condemnation. Well, they got too far with that one. They mistakenly come to believe that a mere physical connection with the nation of Israel, like having descended from Abraham, would save them. And you see this even when Jesus is speaking to the Jews. Well, we have Abraham as our father, you know. And all this, you know, they felt like they were in because of their genealogical connection, which is a big mistake. In this section of a letter, chapter 2, mostly a little bit of 3, Paul repudiates that claim by demonstrating that the Jews, like the Gentiles, are sinful and therefore equally under the wrath of God. They didn't have a leg up. I mean, they did in the sense they were given the law, they had privileges. That's true, it's true. But they weren't automatically saved because of their genetic connection. And he wants to make that point. The Jews bragged about their relationship with God and relied on the fact that he had given them, not the Gentiles, his written law, which he had. Not only that, but they considered themselves to be fully qualified to teach the law to others. God gave them the law, they knew the law, and they were teachers of the law. They were experts on the law. And so you see the Apostle Paul saying to them, just to take some pull quotes from this section and give the flow here. He says in Romans 2:17 through 20, "You call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relationship to God, and you're convinced that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an educator of the senseless, a teacher of little children." How many ways can you say? You consider yourself to be great teachers. "Because you have the law and the essential features of knowledge and truth," which they did. So he's laying out, this is what you think about yourself. You're relying on the law, the fact that you have it, and you think you're a great teacher of the law. "All well and good," says Paul. "You have the law. You claim to be able to teach the law. But here's the key question. Do you keep the law?" We all know the answer to that question, right? And so, yes, therefore, you who teach someone else, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who tell others not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So he's calling them out. By the way, the Jews were notorious for sinning in some of these areas. Paul then points out that despite their grandiose claims, they actually don't keep the law. Oh, they have the law, all right. And maybe they even do a good job teaching the law to some degree. They know it, they understand it, and whatnot. But they don't keep it. And therein lies the difficulty for all men. And that's why he says in Romans 2:23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by transgressing that law. Yeah, you may be a teacher. You have the law, but you transgress it. And as evidence that neither they nor their ancestors ever kept the law, the Apostle Paul begins by citing, here's our citation, Isaiah 52:5 from the Septuagint, as we've noted. For it is written in Isaiah 52:5, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So while the Jews may have boasted about having and knowing the law, according to Isaiah, it was their disobedience to the law that caused the Gentiles to think and speak evil of the God who gave them that law. And that's a shame, right? They're supposed to be these great teachers, but they're teaching by their example. Their disobedience is making the law repugnant to the people around them. So this is a big whammy on the Jews from the Apostle Paul as he tries to get them to see, you need salvation. You are under the condemnation and the wrath of God, just like the Gentiles, for a different reason in a different way. But it all comes down to the same thing. All men are under the condemnation and wrath of God. All men have sinned. Now, in Isaiah 52:5, in the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew text, it seems to say that the blasphemy of God by the Gentiles occurred when the heathen saw that the people of Israel had been exiled. This observation then caused the Gentiles to conclude that the God of Israel was unable to protect his worshipers and was therefore weak and untrustworthy. So we're getting into a little bit of subtlety here about what exactly was the blaspheming that took place among the nations toward God. And if you just look at the Masoretic text, you kind of get the idea that it went kind of like this. Because the nations of the world in that day, they all had their own gods. It's not like in our day today where there's so much secularism. You know, we still have gods, but they don't recognize them anymore as gods. They're the god of secularism. But in that day, every nation had its pet god, and they sort of considered their ability to win to be a reflection on the God who was with them. So if the Jews were losing and getting exiled, they said, your God must not be worth much. And so, we're not going to listen to that God. And God makes an issue of this in Isaiah. But this raises a question. It's a little bit of a subtlety. See if you can follow this. Was the name of God blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the disobedience of the Jews, as the Septuagint and Paul's citation of it seems to say? Because when you just read that Paul's citation or the Septuagint version, you get the idea it's because of your sin that God was considered repugnant by the Gentiles. And yet if you read the Masoretic text, you get the idea that it had more to do with the fact that Jews got exiled and they were saying, your God's very weak, he can't protect you. So is it because of the disobedience or because the Gentiles saw God put the Israelites out of their land and therefore assumed he was unable to protect his worshipers, as the Masoretic text would seem to imply if you just took it by itself. So, you know, commentators get there and, you know, they'll find things like this. Oh, why does this seem to not match, you know, right? And maybe you would notice that. I did notice it. Well, I think that actually it's not as much of a contradiction or a conflict as you might think. And we see this by looking at another passage that has a lot of similar ideas. Ezekiel 36 demonstrates that it was, in fact, the sin of the Israelites, so it was their sin, that ultimately led the Gentiles blaspheming the name of God, because it was their sin that was the cause of their being exiled, which then caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God, you see? So there's just a double connection there that you may not think of when you're looking at just the Masoretic text. That's why the Septuagint probably was helpful, and that's why Paul probably provided that same help. So if you look at Ezekiel 36, it says, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their behavior and their deeds. So their sin. They were living in their land. They sinned. So, God says, I scattered them. He exiled them because of their sin. But when they arrived in the nations where they went, it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've departed from his land. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake I'm about to act, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy reputation, which you profane among the nations where you went. Because you sinned, and because therefore I had to put you out, and then I got a bad name for that, because they thought I was weak. That's not what happened. And he said, we're going to straighten this out. The nations are going to learn differently, and you're going to learn differently. So that pulls the whole thing together, I think, in Ezekiel. So that's that citation. A lot there, wasn't it? All right, there's another citation, also in Romans, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. We saw this last week when we studied this passage. I'm not going to get into Septuagint and all that here. This is not near as complicated, so we'll just go directly to the New Testament citation now. Romans 10:15 is a passage we're probably all very familiar with. This gets quoted quite a bit in Christian circles. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. All right, so there it is. But let's dig a little deeper. Again, let's look at the context where this was written and see what it is that Paul's really saying here. Why did Paul cite Isaiah 52:7 in the middle of the book of Romans? We're in chapter 10 by now. Well, the Apostle Paul's citation of 52:7 in Romans 10:25 occurs in Romans 9-11. That's a very famous segment of Romans. It's a section of the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul is addressing a possible objection to the gospel that he just laid out in the previous eight chapters. So chapters 1 through 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, starting with 1 through 3, all men are sinners. And then the end of chapter 3, and then chapter 4, you get into the gospel, and it gets explained. And by the time you get to Romans 8, you know, all things work together for good. And who can condemn us if God is for us? You know, that you guys are familiar with the flow of Romans there. So the gospel has been kind of completely laid out. And in 9 through 11, he spends special time looking at something that would have been a big puzzle, kind of an objection in the mind of people in his day. Something was unexpected. And we've talked about this in class before, but I'll bring it up because it's relevant here. The possible objection Paul addresses is this. How can the coming of the gospel in the New Testament age be a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel when large numbers of Jews in Paul's day were rejecting the gospel? This wasn't expected. This was not what they thought was going to happen. But it was happening quite clearly. In his response to this objection, after he first reaffirms his love for the Jewish people in the first five verses of chapter 9, Paul makes the following points in Romans 9 through 11. Here's just kind of a big picture outline of Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9, God has always had the sovereign freedom to choose whoever he desires to save. And that's why Romans 9 is the big sovereignty chapter, right? You know, when we get these Calvinism-Arminian debates, Romans 9 is one of the first ones that the Calvinists are going to bring up. Well, let's look at Romans 9, right? Because Paul's point there is that God has sovereign freedom to choose whoever he wants. He's not bound by anything but his own choice. So if he chose to save the Gentiles in large numbers and not save so many Jews, he has the sovereign right to do that. That's argument number one to the objection. So if you're objecting, objection already thrown out. But there's more. He gives another reason. The immediate cause of the rejection of Israel and the salvation of Gentiles was because of a different way which the two groups were responding to the gospel. So the first one looks at God's sovereignty, Romans 9. Romans 10, well, just the tail end of Romans 9 and chapter 10, focuses on human responsibility. focuses on how does Israel respond to the gospel. And in chapters 11, again, just big picture, Israel's rejection is neither total nor final. So he says, yes, right now Israel is on the outs and the Gentiles are on the in, but this is not the end of the story. In the future, there's going to be some other things that go on, and he explains a lot of that. And again, we won't dig into that today, just giving you the big picture here. The citation that we're interested in occurs in that second section where he's talking about the immediate cause of Israel's rejection. That's the part we're focusing on now. So we're gonna kind of zoom in, get the zoom lens, and zoom in on that Romans chapter 10, basically. So in 9:30 through 10:4, we're just going to kind of walk you through kind of the flow of thought here. Paul shows that the Gentiles were receiving God's free gift of righteousness by means of faith, whereas the Jews were perishing because they were trying to produce their righteousness through good works and law-keeping. And herein is the problem for the Jews. Wrong approach. And again, taking some highlights from that section, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, even though pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were possible, and it's not, by works. For ignoring the righteousness that comes from God through faith and seeking instead to establish their own righteousness through law-keeping and works, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They wanted to do it their way, not God's way. And therefore, they're perishing. That's his point in that section. Then, moving into the next, we're still in Romans 10. Why the Jews are accountable and by their response in the Gentiles. 5 through 13, moving on to the next part, Paul contrasts the two methods of justification in order to show that justification by law-keeping is beyond the reach of sinful men. You're never going to get there if you try to come to God through law-keeping. But justification by faith, comparatively speaking, is simple, easy, and adapted for all men without distinction. You don't even have to have a law. Again, some highlights for that section so you can see what I'm telling you here. Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The one who does these things will live by them. That's the way the law works. You want to live under the law, you have to do it perfectly, totally, 100%, never fail. That's how you live. That's how you have spiritual life in the law. Who can do that? Nobody. But the righteousness that's by faith, here's the contrast now, instead of law keeping, it's by faith, says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, you don't have to go all the way to heaven to bring Christ down. You don't do a lot of work. There's no work on your part in the faith salvation. How does faith work? He says, for with the heart one believes, has faith, and thus has righteousness. And with the mouth one confesses, and thus has salvation. Just saying the same thing in two different ways. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calls here is just another way of saying believes. Lord, I trust, I believe, save me. You're not trying to do good works, you're not trying to impress God. Everyone who does that, who calls on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. And that's what the Gentiles were doing, and thus they were being saved. The Jews were trying to produce their own righteousness, and they were failing. And in the last section where we have the citation, I've just given you the build-up to this, Paul shows that the gospel of Christ is adapted to all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, but the gospel must be sent or preached to all men if they're to be saved. So he makes a bit of an additional point here about how the gospel has to go out. And notice his chain of reasoning that he follows in verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? Remember, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how are they going to call on the name of the Lord if they haven't believed in him? Well, the answer is they can't. And how are they going to believe in him if they've never heard of him? They can't, right? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? They can't. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? They can't. So he goes, he just backs up the logical chain, being very logical here, right? And he says, step number one is that God has to send people out to preach the gospel. And then when they preach, people hear. And when they hear, they can believe. And when they believe, they call on the Lord by faith and they're saved. That's how the steps work. And this is what the Gentiles were doing. And this is what the Jews were not doing. And it's at this point, we finally got, and I gave you a lot of background to get here, but I wanted you to see the flow of thought, because it's very, very logical the way Paul develops his ideas. Paul cites Isaiah 52:7, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In citing this verse, Paul is showing that the appropriate reaction for those who hear this good news that's preached, or somebody was sent, is to react with joy and delight. How beautiful are the feet, the very feet of the person delivering the message. It's just, the fact that we can see you joyfully delivering this great news. And you remember, if you were here last week, how Isaiah, after making this statement, remember Isaiah was looking at the exiles coming back from Babylon from the standpoint of someone in Jerusalem. And it was like there was a runner coming to announce who won the war. And God won, you know. And they're like, yay, God won. Remember that? It was the sort of perspective of Jerusalem. And they had the watchman who saw this guy running, coming in the distance, doing a dance, saying, yeah, the Lord won. And the watchmen shout in unison. They shout for joy, for they see with their very eyes the Lord's return to Zion. In unison, they give a joyful shout, O ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord consoles his people. And he redeems Jerusalem. And that physical event of the people who were in the area waiting for the exiles to come home is a picture of the people of God coming home to him from around the world. So when we've talked over and over about how this is, there's a physical event that prefigures the spiritual event of the New Testament. And it's a joyful event. But instead of shouting for joy, as the Lord's messengers proclaimed the gospel in Paul's day, the Jews rejected the gospel. Paul goes on in the very next verse to show that this is exactly how Isaiah, at another place, prophesied they would react. We haven't gotten to this part yet. We're going to get there. It's in Isaiah 53. But the Israelites have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? Isaiah predicted exactly what happened, that the Jews would reject. So Paul said, this is not a surprise. Isaiah predicted it. And therefore, Paul, in his citations from the book of Isaiah, demonstrates the immediate cause for the rejection of the Jewish people in his day. Instead of delighting in the good news of the gospel, the beautiful feet that were coming to deliver that word from Paul and the others, the Jews were in large number rejecting the gospel. And that's why the Jews were perishing, because of their own responsibility and their own rejection. Reason number two. So that fits into Paul's big picture. See how this all fits together, hopefully. Again, maybe more of you want everyone to know about Romans, but Romans is a great book. I've taught it many times and practically can recite the outline in my sleep, because I love the logic of it. It's just great. All right, one last passage we'd have to look at here. We won't spend as much time on this one because we kind of looked at it last week, but I want to hit it again. Isaiah 52:11 is quoted in the New Testament. Here's what it reads. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And I give a little bit of context. This is cited by Paul in 2 Corinthians. And it's chapter 6. It's actually verse 17 that the citation occurred. But just to back up a little bit. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. There's the citation he's picking up from Isaiah. And then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, the ones he just gave us, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So what's Paul doing here with this text? Well, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul applies the instructions given in Isaiah 52:11 to the exiles returning from Babylon captivity to the Christian community at the people of God. And this is where we see our clue. In fact, there are many clues, and I pointed this out over and over. I almost feel like I'm a little bit of a broken record, but I want you to make sure you see this. The instructions given to these exiles coming back is being given by Paul to the New Testament church. The exact same instructions, because he felt they were applicable. This passage in Isaiah 52:11 and others like it, it's not the only one like it. This is the one he's citing. They're given throughout the Old Testament, speak about the special relationship between God and his people and the ethical consequences of that relationship. And so you have a passage like Ezekiel 20 is a real good one. Look what he said. I will bring you out from the nations and will gather you from the lands where you are scattered. I will eliminate from among you the rebels and those who revolt against me. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For there on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, all the house of Israel will serve me, all of them in the land. So, to the people who are coming back from Babylon, he says he's going to bring them back and there will be no rebellious sinners among them. He's going to cleanse them and make them holy. And that was probably true to some extent, but it really becomes a picture of God bringing his people from around the world into his church. And that's how Paul is using it. So in applying these Old Testament instructions to his New Testament readers, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that the New Testament age is the ultimate fulfillment of Israel's restoration prophecies. There was a prophecy, they were going to be brought back. Because remember, Isaiah lived long before they were even in Babylonian captivity. He's preaching way out in advance. And there was going to be a physical event when they'd be brought back, but then there was going to be an even greater event, and that was the New Testament era when the people from all the nations of the world would come in. And Isaiah talks about that a good deal. The Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to separate themselves from the pagan environment they lived in for the past 70 years. They were in Babylon for about 70 years. And remember, he says, leave, get out of there. Remember that? We saw that last week. Likewise, the New Testament believers living in Corinth, in this case, are now instructed by the Apostle Paul, as he cites these Old Testament restoration prophecies, to live differently from those in the pagan environment that they come out of. He said, such were some of you, right? No more. Come out from them. Be different. You are the church. You are the holy one. You're not like your culture around you anymore. Holiness is expected from them, as can be seen in Paul's summary of the Old Testament citations. And he gives it in the next verse, in chapter 7, verse 1. It really, they have a chapter break there. It probably shouldn't have been a chapter break there, because he summarizes what he said at the end of 16. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that could defile the body and the spirit, and thus accomplish holiness out of reverence for God. So that's the application Paul sees. Just like they were called back to Zion and to be separate from the pagan background that they had been in for 70 years and become holy, no rebels, no rebellion, no more of that. That's the way the church of God is to be. Come out from the world and don't be like them anymore. Don't be sinful like them. Be holy. The promises of God require a life of moral holiness that is in keeping with the gift of holiness that God's bestowed upon the New Testament Christian community. He's given us the ability to be holy, and he expects us to be that. And we spent a lot of time talking about that last week. It was in the discussion question, so we won't say any more than what we just said here, just to kind of show you how that connects. All right, well, next time I plan to begin looking at the fourth servant song, and we will look at the servant song. We look at 1, 2, and 3, and next one is the fourth and final servant song, and I would say it's the crescendo. It's the big, event at the end, so to speak. And there are at least 7 citations drawn from this text in the New Testament, believe it or not. So I doubt we will get through all of it next time, but we're going to at least begin, and we'll see where we get. All right, so now it's time for discussion. We saw in Romans 2:24 how the pagan world blasphemed the name of God because of the conduct of the people, the Israelites. Can you think of an example of people in our day who, while claiming to be the people of God, by their sinful behavior, end up giving God or the Christian community a bad name? That was one thing that kind of crossed my mind, you know, that the Jews, by their sinful behavior, ended up having the name of God blasphemed. I think that may happen in our own day. Maybe they're not even genuine Christians, but they're people claiming to be Christians. Have you seen that? Can you think of examples of that? Maybe we've been that. Yes, Sandy.
Woman, and she quotes the King James all the time, so it stands out to me, but it's almost like he's quoting this as well when he tells women to obey their husband, lest the word of God be blasphemed.
Okay, yeah.
And so that's an example. It's also in 1 Timothy 6:1 where he's talking to slaves, obeying their masters, lest the word of God be blasphemed. So obedience is...
Yeah. Because that gives the enemy a foothold. I mean, while they don't believe what we believe, boy, they're going to be real quick to call us hypocrites, right? Oh, you guys claim, you know, you wives are supposed to be submissive. I noticed that none of the wives in your church are very submissive. I guess you guys don't really believe that stuff, do you? Right? That might be an example, or in the case of slaves or whatever. But there's so many ways that they're quick to call. Now, that doesn't let them off the hook, right? I'm not saying that. But we don't want to give any cause for the name of God to be blasphemed. On our part, we need to be clean. And we need to avoid casting dispersion on the reputation of the church, God and his church, and it happens all the time. Again, maybe many of them aren't even real Christians, but I'm afraid, you know, at times we've probably all done a little of that, right? So this is something to be aware of. As my son Roger once said, you have to know who you are and whose you are. Be aware of both those things as you live your life as a Christian. And this is not to be confused, because I always want to give the other side of things, with the hatred that the unbelievers have towards Christians who are serving Christ faithfully. So just because people in the world say bad things about you, don't like you, that doesn't mean that you're one of these people giving God a bad name. Because Jesus said, remember I told you, a slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. So there is a certain amount of flack that we expect to get from society for being faithful. And you should never feel bad about that. In fact, that's a badge of honor, in a sense. But just make sure it's because you're being faithful and not because you're being, I'll put it in plain language, a jerk, or being sinful. You know, make sure that when you do incur the wrath of society, it's for your faithfulness, not for your disobedience. Any other thoughts on that one? I know I'm talking too much here, but...
I was thinking partially to your first question leading into this one. I mean, we could all come up with a list of those who claim to be Christians but yet bring dishonor upon the church and the community and God himself. I was thinking of... it's a story I heard Chuck Swindoll tell years ago. He... I think he was in Bible college at the time, so a long time ago, because Chuck's almost 90 now, I think.
Yeah.
And he was saying how a man from his church took him to one of the local colleges to go and witness to some of the young men in the dormitory. And he explained to Chuck that that as you go in this place, there's going to be things all over the walls that are of a pornographic nature. And he said, whatever you do when you go into that place, don't look at any of it. Don't even, not just to keep yourself from sinning, but if they see you looking, even once, they'll see your cracks and know that you're not legit. So I take that to seem we have to be so careful and tread lightly with how we live our lives that you quickly lose your witness if you stray and you're caught and you're straying.
Yeah.
So that's how I think on it.
That's a good word. We're really walking a tightrope in a lot of ways. Mm-hmm. When we're living our lives before the Lord, it's not even supposed to be under a bowl or a basket, bushel, you know. But I mean, the good and the bad and the ugly is out there, mm-hmm. all together, and just be aware of the kind of witness that you're giving. We're not going to do it perfectly, but it's something we really need to be mindful of and be working on, and be concerned about. So good illustration there. So one more here. In his citation of Isaiah 52:7 in Romans 10:15, Paul affirms that the giving of the good news of the gospel should be cause for rejoicing. From that little illustration. And yet the Jews of Paul's day rejected the gospel in large numbers. Do you sometimes let people's negative response to your evangelistic effort discourage you from doing further evangelism? Isn't that kind of a natural thing? Like, you know, like the last five people I've shared with, you know, they just have no interest. They just, you know, send it.
The one year I went to Bible Study Fellowship, our leader was talking about evangelism, and she said, how many of you ladies would say, oh, I burnt myself in the kitchen. I'm not ever cooking again. And I was thinking last night, but nowadays we're cooking with wood-burning stoves. nobody wants to hear. Everybody's negative. And I thought, so is that your excuse? You can't do it? And
yeah.
You still
have to do it. You know? I mean, we do... It is discouraging sometimes when you share over and over and over, and it just seems like we're in a world that's sort of almost immunized to Christianity. They think they know Christianity, and they think they know what's wrong with it. And before you've even opened your mouth, they're ready to dismiss it out of hand. You know, they've been there, done that. Don't even talk in a hand. I don't even want to hear it. You know. And I said, does it help to remember that the reason that some people, the response that some people may have had to your efforts to give them the good news of the gospel is an inappropriate reaction on their part, not necessarily a reflection on you or the message you bring? That's what you got to keep in mind. If there's 10 people, 100 people, I don't care. That is inappropriate. You are giving them good news. They need it. And whether they see it or not, there's nothing wrong, it's everything right about you giving them that message. Now they're going to frame up, you're trying to push your religion down my throat, you know, and all that kind of jazz. You know, I was saved. I've told the story a little bit in a very unusual way. I was walking along through a parking lot and saw a bumper sticker that says, read the Bible, it'll scare the hell out of you. And my first reaction to that as an unbeliever was to get angry because they were shoving their religion down my throat with that bumper sticker. Inappropriate response on my part, right? And it wasn't until my friend who was with me, who I think at the time was an unbeliever, although he was in a seeker mode, I guess, I found out later, said, well, maybe it's right. And I had to do a double take and stop and think, well, why did I have that response? I thought, why was I so angry about a bumper sticker? I didn't have to look at it, right? Inappropriate response. Don't let that stop you. Don't let that slow you down. I know it's natural. And, you know, one, again, to be balanced, this is not to say we shouldn't try to be winsome and or wise in our efforts to evangelize. In Colossians, Paul says, let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you should answer everyone. And there's many other passages in the New Testament I could have cited there. It talks about we do want to be careful how we present to others. We want to give thought as to when we present what we do to people. We don't just like, I don't know, maybe there's a place for this, you know, they're like, you're going through the grocery store line, start evangelizing the clerk while they're trying to ring up your groceries, you know. I think there's a time and a place, and you want to put thought into that, and you know, let's reveal things in a way that people are going to maybe catch their attention. So there's a place for that, but don't let it discourage you, because any negative response, even if you didn't handle it in the best possible way, and who does, at least you said something, right? At least you said something. The person that put that bumper sticker in our car has no idea I read that bumper sticker. No idea. Isn't that funny? Something in heaven, though. Maybe no. Thoughts on this? Do you guys feel this? I know you do. This discouragement? Are there tracks that you run on to help you with that?
On the third bullet point, when you're speaking to people who are maybe in the workplace, or that's kind of to be expected, it's kind of like a negative response right away, and those are, I think, a little easier to bounce off. But when it comes to people who are close to you, like family, that's when discouragement can really set in.
Yeah, the ones that are closest to you are the hardest.
Yeah, that's where I find myself getting discouraged. So.
Yeah, even as Jesus says something about in your hometown, you know, you know, it's. I got the most negative reaction from my family. My mom just almost looked demonic when I first told her that, you know, the religious, unbelieving religious background. She thought it was Christian, but it was Roman Catholic, was not Christian, really. It wasn't biblical, and I thought she was going to lose it. She did lose it. It was not a pleasant response. But she's saved today because I persisted in that, in those conversations. And they were a lot of rough conversations. I will not sugarcoat it. My dad is in heaven today, I believe. He's dead now because of that conversation. A couple of my brothers, still working on my sister. I mean, you know, you got to work on your family. Of course, you work on your kids. You know, that's a beautiful mission field there. But friends, people you work with, mission field all around you. Don't let it discourage you. Father, we thank you. We have a good message. We thank you that it is good news. Beautiful are the feet. Thank you for the feet that delivered the message to us, and let our feet be quick to deliver that message to others around us. We have that duty, that responsibility. Yes. But we care for people, and we want to see them be blessed as we have been blessed. And Lord, keep us from being hindered in that, and help us to be free in that and to be glad to do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.